I ask the Lord to give me a message for myself and for you on the subject of worship. True worship. What is true worship? How many people really worship God? How many here this morning are here to worship God? Have we worshiped God? Now in the fourth chapter of John, the Lord Jesus Christ deals with that subject. He says in verse 23 of John 4, "The hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers," when the true worshipers, is that me? Is that you, true worshipers? "Shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such true worshipers to truly worship Him in spirit and truth." The Father seeketh such to worship Him. Now the first thing I noted in the fourth chapter of John is the Lord Jesus crossed the path of this woman with whom He's dealing. He crossed her path. It's no accident when God Almighty encounters a man, meets a man. It's no accident when God brings a message to a person. In the 16th chapter of Acts, you'll find Him dealing with people in various conditions and surroundings. First of all, He sent a woman to Paul down by the riverside. Lydia was her name. She came down by the riverside to attend a service conducted by some Jewish leaders, and there Paul preached the gospel to her. I don't imagine she expected that Sabbath morning to meet with what she met with down by the river. I don't expect that woman expected to hear what she heard down there by the river. I don't expect that she thought her life would be so drastically changed as it was that Sabbath morning down by the river. But nevertheless, God met her. And in that same chapter, God dealt with a young woman in the streets. Not down by the river, not in the church house, but down on the street, a young woman possessed of demons. God sent His servant to deal with her, cast the demons out of her, and brought her to a knowledge of Christ. When she got up that morning and met that new day, filled with the evil spirits, I doubt that she had any thought whatsoever that day she would meet the Spirit of God, the Lord of glory. And then in that same chapter, God sent His servant to the jail. He made His servant a prisoner in order to preach to a jailer. And that jailer that night heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and was brought to salvation. So God meets people under different circumstances, in different ways, and by different people brings them His message. God crossed her path. She came to the well to draw water, not to hear the gospel. She came to the well to draw water, not to have her life changed. Whitfield tells how that some people came to hear him preach with stones in their pocket, with full intention of throwing them at the preacher. But they left having dropped the stones and also with Christ in their heart. So God crossed her path. And then secondly, He created an interest. If you look at verse 10, He said to this woman, if thou knewest the gift of God, if you knew what it was all about, you'd ask of me and I'd give you living water and you'd never thirst again. He created an interest. Now, where there is no interest, the message is not going to bring forth any fruit. I can stand up here this morning and preach on what true worship is, and if you're not interested in worshiping the Lord of glory, then you're not going to get anything out of it. The Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing He did was cross her path, but also He created an interest in her heart. He talked to her about living water. He talked to her about thirst. He talked to her about having thirst quenched. He talked to her about satisfaction. He talked to her about peace and joy. Are you interested in peace with God? Are you interested in forgiveness of sins? Are you interested in eternal life? Are you interested in communion with the living God? Are you interested in walking with God? Are you interested in talking with God? Are you interested in true worship? That's the first thing Christ did when he crossed this woman's path, is create an interest. This woman was interested. He found an interested heart. And all of the preaching that we do, and all of the teaching that we do, and all of the exhorting we do will accomplish nothing if there's not an interested heart, if there's not a keen interest in what we're talking about. And then the next thing the Lord Jesus Christ did was present a problem. In verse 16, he said to the woman, "Go call your husband and come hither." And the woman said, "I don't have a husband." And the Lord Jesus said, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. Thou hast had five husbands, and the man you're now living with is not your husband. In that thou saidest truly." The Lord Jesus brought up the sin question. If we commune with God, if we have peace with God, if we have forgiveness, if we have eternal life, we're going to have to face head on the sin question. We're going to have to meet the sin question. This is the great problem, the sin question. This is what the Pharisee wouldn't face. He went to the temple and he said, "I thank you, Lord, I'm not like other men. I fast, I tithe, I give alms to the poor. I'm not like everybody else. I don't have a problem. I don't have a need. I don't have a thirst." But the writer of the hymn says, "I'll go to Jesus though my sin like mountains round me rose. I'll go to Jesus though I am like other men. And though my sins like mountains round me rose." The Lord Jesus presented a problem. And then after presenting that problem, he presented a remedy. The woman said to him in verse 25, "I know this, that when the Messiah comes, when the Redeemer comes, when the Savior comes, when he of whom Moses wrote, that prophet, when he comes, when the one that Abraham saw, when he comes, he's going to answer all our questions. He's going to tell us all things." And the Lord Jesus said, "I that speak to thee am he. I am the sin offering. I am the Lamb of God that beareth away the guilt of the world. I am the great high priest who takes worshipers into the presence of God. I am the mediator who alone can make your worship acceptable. I am the one between you and God. I am the intercessor. I am the mediator. I am the advocate. You want to approach God? Approach him through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. I'm the way to God. You want to worship God? I'll tell you how to worship God. You want to come before God? I'll tell you how to come before God. You want to commune with God? I'll tell you how to commune with God. I am the way to God. I am the object of worship." Now let's answer two questions this morning. First of all, what true worship is not. What it's not. And then secondly, what true worship really is. Christ deals with it here. He crossed this woman's path, and I believe God has crossed your path today. When I prepared this message to preach to you, I wanted many people to hear it. True worship, what it is. Let's find out, are we worshiping God? Are we playing church? Are we worshiping God? Are we going through the motions? Are we really communing with God Almighty, or are we just going through our little six and seven and ceremonies and going to church and trying to look religious and pious? Are we fulfilling our duties, or are we meeting with God? Christ said, "Where two or three are met together in my name, I will be in their midst." And if he's not here, I'd just soon not be here. And if he's not in our worship, I'd just soon not worship. We're no better than the idolaters. We're no better than the Diana worshipers. We're no better than the worshipers of the sun god if the presence of the living God is not here. And I ask God to give me a hearing. And last night I was watching the late news, and the man on WSAZ says it's going to snow 6 inches this morning. And I thought to myself, uh-oh, I ain't going to get many worshipers this morning. I won't have many people to talk to about true worship. And first thing I did when the alarm went off this morning, I jumped out of bed and I pulled open the curtain and I said, they'll be there. The streets are clear. The worshipers can come. And I can talk to them about true worship. They'll be there. I'm so glad. I'm so glad. Well, first of all, what it's not. What it's not. Number one, get this now. Write it down if you want to, because it's so. True worship is not sectarian. It is not sectarian. You say, what do you mean by sectarian? Parties and denominations, that's what I mean. That's exactly what I mean. All parties and denominations which lay claim to a corner on God only deceive themselves. I don't care who they are. Worship is not sectarian. God's not a Baptist. And God's not a Carmelite. And God's not a Pentecostal. And God's not a Catholic. I beg your pardon. This woman said down here in verse 20, our fathers say, that's the Samaritans, our fathers say that this is the place to worship. And the Jews say that this is the place to worship. And the Samaritans say God is here, and the Jews say God is there. And Christ said neither one of them are right. Neither one of them are right. In Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. In Christ there's neither male nor female. An exclusive religion can never be a spiritual religion. Can't do it. There's no way. An exclusive religion can never be a spiritual religion. In Galatians chapter 2, turn over there with me. Now the Apostle Paul hit Simon Peter right between the eyes with the very thing that I'm saying right now and straightened him out real quick. And my friends, there are some sincere and humble men and women who are misguided on this very point. And if the illustrious Simon Peter can be wrong here, you and I can be too. Simon Peter was a Jew. And Simon Peter had been circumcised. And he had followed the ceremonies. And he'd worshipped on the Sabbath. And he'd kept the ceremonial law of Moses. And the Lord Jesus Christ came and saved him. And brought him to a knowledge of salvation by grace through faith. And he went down and preached to some Gentiles against his own desires. God sent him down to preach to Cornelius. And then he went down to the church at Galatia. And he ate with the Gentiles and fellowshiped with the Gentiles and worshiped with the Gentiles. And then some preachers came down from Jerusalem where James was pastor. And they came down there and they said, Peter, now, you ought not be eating with these Gentiles. Don't you know we Jews have a corner on the truth? Don't you know these Gentiles are still outsiders, that God is with the Jews, salvation's of the Jews, and these Gentiles are going to have to be circumcised, and these Gentiles are going to have to keep the law of Moses if these Gentiles get into the kingdom of God. And Peter dissimulated with these men. He quit eating with the Gentiles, and he started only having his fellowship with the Jews. In fact, Barnabas was drawn away by their influence, and Paul came down there. And in verse 11 of Galatians 2, Paul said, Peter, you're wrong in this. He said, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And then he tells about what Peter had done. No denomination and no party has a corner on God. Worship is not sectarian. Whether it's Catholic or Baptist or Presbyterian or Methodist or what it is not sectarian. And then secondly, it is not local. Look back at John chapter 4. This woman said, "Our fathers say that in this mountain, right here, here's the place to worship God. And you Jews say Jerusalem is the place to worship God." And the era of this woman and the people of her day, now listen to this, the era of this woman and the people of her day lay in ascribing any efficacy whatsoever to a place of worship. Now, we're doing the same thing today. We go to church, and when we say we go to church, we're talking about a building to worship God. Is there some special significance about that place? Do you have to go to that place to worship God? That's what this woman's saying right here. You want to worship God? Come to the mountain. You want to worship God? Go to Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem." God is a spirit. Neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem. Now, there was a time when the tabernacle stood. There was a time when the veil was intact. There was a time when that ark and that table of showbread and that mercy seat and that candlestick, and there was a time when that tabernacle stood and some significance could be given to a place. God dwelt there, and God revealed himself there, and God met in the tabernacle with the people. But that tabernacle is a picture of Christ. That's what that tabernacle is. And when Christ died on that cross, that veil was rent in two, and that tabernacle was destroyed as far as approaching God in the tabernacle and God meeting with the people in the tabernacle. God meets with the people in Christ, and the people meet with God in Christ. And where Christ is and where his people are, he's to be worshipped. He's to be adored. Now get this. There is no special efficacy or significance as far as worshiping God is concerned in a building, in the tomb of a prophet, in the shrine of a saint, or in the Holy Land. Now that's so. And anybody who attaches some significance and some spiritual efficacy as far as worship is concerned to a building or to a shrine or to the tomb of a dead saint or to any of those celebrated shrines in Jerusalem, he's lacking on a knowledge of true worship. I'm telling you the truth. If God Almighty put any significance to shrines and tombs and buildings and designated spots on the earth, he would have preserved the cross. He would have preserved the cross and put it up in some centrally located place and told all of us to come and touch it and be made holy. You're not made holy by touching a block of wood. You're made holy by the presence and power and sanctifying influence of the Holy Ghost. Whether you're in a barn or down by the creek or in a jail or in a cathedral or in a church or where in the heart of Africa, neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem. Now, I hope I don't make you mad, but I heard a preacher say last Sunday, and this is one of the errors right here, that he wanted everybody to send the name of a lost loved one to him. He's a famous preacher, known all over the United States, known all over the world. He said, I'm going to the Holy Land, and I want you to send the name of your lost loved one in an envelope, and I'll take it in my pocket to the Holy Land, and I'll take it to Mount Calvary, and I'll lay it on Mount Calvary. Now, I'm asking you, is there some efficacy to that? Is there some significance to that? Can I get closer to Christ over yonder on the side of a hill called Golgotha than I can out on the side of a hill in eastern Kentucky, in Boyd County or Greenup, Kentucky? Huh? Can I? That's what this woman says here. Our fathers say, come to the mountain and meet God. You Jews say, go to Jerusalem and meet God. And that's what they're saying today. Go to the Holy Land. It'll cost you a little bit now to go, and I get a little cut out of it. There's one preacher I know made something like $40,000 last year taking people to the Holy Land, personally. But now let's go to the Holy Land and meet God. God ain't in the Holy Land, if you'll pardon the grammar. There's nothing holy about that land. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. True worship is not located in a place. It's not local. I'm telling you the truth now. It's what Christ said right here. Neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem. It all depends on how big your God is. And then worship, true worship, is not external. Now, brethren, it's dangerous to attach spiritual value in worship to external forms of religion. People are impressed. I know they are. I know they're impressed with this pompous ritual. Oh, how they're impressed. If I could just wear a robe up here, I know it'd impress you that I was a little holier than I am. People are impressed with candles. Just turn the lights down low and light some candles, and it'll look real religious. People are impressed with crosses and relics. They're impressed with these heavy stone walls that look ancient. The more ancient and old it looks, the more religious it looks. They're impressed with the dark, dim atmosphere. They're impressed with the ministerial tones of a preacher who can talk real religious. They're impressed with the quiet humming of the choir or the soft playing of the organ while somebody prays in a melodious voice. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. I'm telling you the truth. Isaiah chapter 1. Look at it. Look at it, Isaiah 1, verse 11. God says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord. Isaiah 1, 11. I'm full of your burnt offerings and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks and lambs and he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my cords? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. Your new moons and your Sabbaths and the calling of your assemblies I cannot away with. It's iniquity. Even your solemn meeting is iniquity, God says. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates, God says. They're trouble and I'm weary of them. And when you spread forth your hands, oh, that looks real religious, doesn't it? A man stands and holds his hands up to heaven with a smile on his face and a real pious look. And God says, I'll hide my eyes from you. And when you make many prayers, I won't hear you. Your hands are full of blood. You call me Lord with your lips, but your hearts are far from me, God said. You come and you sit as my people, but your hearts are far from me. Turn to Micah. Listen to this. In Micah chapter 6 it is, verse 6 through 8 in the book of Micah. And God says in chapter 6, verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord? That's what we're talking about, isn't it? Coming before the Lord. Wherewith shall I bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Is worship external? Is God going to be pleased with the spreading of the table and the soft white linen and the crosses and the shined brassed implements? And all of these motions we go through, Christ said, God is a spirit. Neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem, but true worshipers will worship him in spirit and truth. Father seeks that kind of worship. Now, quickly, what is true worship? It's not sectarian, I know that. It's not what the Samaritans say or the Jews. It's not local. It's not in this mountain. It's not in Jerusalem. If I thought I could find God by walking somewhere, I'd start out this morning, wouldn't you? But Paul said in Romans, salvation's, it's not very far from any of us. It's in your mouth and on your tongue and on your lips. And it's not local. It's not external. What is it? It's spiritual. It's spiritual. God is a spirit, and they that worship him in spirit. In spirit. Not in a mountain. Not in a building. Not at a shrine. Not externally. They worship him in the soul, in the heart, in spirit. In spirit as opposed to form. In spirit as opposed to ceremony. In spirit as opposed to rituals. Now I want you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. Now this is important here in 1 Kings chapter 8. This scripture was written back in the day when local and external worship and ceremony was in its fullest operation. This is the day when this was written, when Solomon prayed this prayer. This was during the very time when they just completed a multi-million-dollar temple. And they had all of the priesthood and all of the helpers, and they had all of the uniforms of religion and all of the sacrifices. They had all of these external, localized ceremonies that God had ordained for worship as types and shadows and pictures of Christ and worship to come. And even in that day, Solomon expressed the spirituality required of a worshiper. In 1 Kings 8:26, listen to Solomon as he prayed. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heavens of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication. O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be open towards this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name will be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make towards this place, and hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray towards this place, and hear thou in heaven, thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. Forgive. Listen to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 and 2. Even Solomon recognized that the spirituality of worship, it's not sectarian, it's not external, it's not local. God is a spirit. God dwells in the heavens. The heavens of heavens can't contain him. Listen to Isaiah in Isaiah 66, 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you built unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look. Uh-oh, here's what I'm interested in. Your monumental cathedrals, the ringing of your bells, and the chanting of your choirs and your priests, and your uniforms of religion. God said, I made all these things, but to this man will I look. Here's the man. Here's the worshiper. This is what Christ said to this woman. She said, in this mountain. Christ said, nuh-uh. The Jews say, in Jerusalem. Christ said, uh-uh. The true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit. And to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. That's spirit. It's not merely the rising incense, the bleeding victim, or the bended knee, or the outstretched hand. If the heart is missing, worship is nothing but solemn mockery. That's right. The body's present, and all of the rituals are here, and all of the ceremonies are provided, and the atmosphere is produced. But if the heart is missing, it's solemn mockery. It's blasphemy. That's what it is. Let the potsherds of the earth strive with the potsherds of the earth, but let not a man strive with his maker. You don't play games when you come before God. You better play your games, he said, somewhere else. You better play games somewhere else. True worship is spiritual. To this man will I look, to the man of a poor and a contrite heart. What is a poor in spirit? I have nothing, know nothing, am nothing. Christ is everything. What is a contrite heart? It is a broken heart. Broken over my sin, broken over my failure, broken over my past, broken over my present, broken over all of these things that have transgressed the law of a holy God, broken in love for Christ, broken in submission to his will. To this man will I look, to the man of a poor and a contrite spirit that trembles at my word. True worship is born of love, secondly. I want you to notice John 4 again. This is important here. This is an important word. First of all, true worship is spiritual. Secondly, it's born of love. Did you notice how often the Lord Jesus uses the word Father when he talks about worship? In verse 21, he said, woman, you believe me. The hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. Verse 23, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now listen to this carefully. This is so. the predominant spirit in idolatry is fear. Fear. The predominant spirit in true worship is love. Is love. That's so. Christ said, when you pray, say, Our Father. And then the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby in our worship we cry, Father, Father. How many times did Christ say to his disciples, be not afraid? How many times did he say to his disciples, fear not, I'm with you? True worship is born of true love and true reverence. The pagan Indian worshipped his gods out of fear. He feared the old priest. He feared the evil spirits. He feared the sun god, the moon god, the rain god. He feared all these things. True worshipers come and say, Our Father. Sure, there's an awe and a reverence and a fear before the great God, but it's not a slavish fear. It's the reverence and fear of a son. You understand that? You men who are fathers and you men who are sons of Christian fathers, you love your father very much. Do you fear him? Yes, I do. Well, is it a slavish fear? Uh-uh. Well, how can you fear and love at the same time? I can't explain it. I just know that it's so. When I was growing up, I loved my father. And I also had respect for him and a certain fear of his disapproval and a fear of his anger and a fear of his chastisement, but I still loved him. And I could come before him and ask him for things, and I could come before him and talk with him, but I still feared him and respected him. They who worship God only from fear, listen to this, Don. They'd worship the devil if he appeared. That's right. They who worship God only out of fear would worship the devil if he appeared. Then true worship is universal. I said true worship is spiritual. True worship is born of love. You love God, you'll worship Him. You'll feast on His presence, on His grace, and on His mercy. And then it's universal. Because the worship of God is simple, because the worship of God is spiritual in its nature, there's no place where I can't worship God. No place. Because the worship of God is simple. What does it take to have worship? It takes a man and God. We got to have a candle. Oh, I beg your pardon. Well, you got to have an organ playing softly. Oh, I beg your pardon. But you got to have nothing but a man and God. God's everywhere. And God's where I am. And I can worship God right there. Oh, how unlike the spacious sanctuaries, how unlike the expensive arches and stained glass windows was the upper room. And yet there our Lord in person appeared to his disciples. And yet the Holy Ghost in all of his mighty power fell upon the apostles in the upper room. And how inferior to the upper room was the prison cell in which Paul and Silas sang praises unto God. Now you can't worship God, preacher, in a jailhouse. Paul did. He did.
And God came down in such power that he shook the doors off the jailhouse.
And they had a conversion down there. And then in latter years, the true worshipers didn't have the worship place of cathedrals, the religion of churches, or even barns. They hid in caves. They hid in dens. And there they prayed, and there they met God. And there they wrote their names on the walls of those caves. I read a story one time about a young lady who was going to church one Sunday morning. She lived in a country where it's against the law to go to church, unless she went to the state church. And they had policemen out on the streets, you know. These people worshiped God. They hid in caves, and they hid in basements, and they hid underground, and they hid in storm cellars, and they hid in somebody's old run-down shack just to worship God. And they sang real quietly so they couldn't be heard outside, and they preached real quietly. And she was on her way to church one Sunday morning. She was just a young lady, and one of the policemen stopped her. And he said, "Where are you going?" Well, she couldn't lie to him, and yet she didn't want to go to jail. So she said, "My elder brother died, and they're reading the will this morning down at my uncle's house, and I'm going to listen to the reading of the will and see what he left me." And the policeman said, "Well, you go on." And she did. She went down in her house. Jesus Christ, her brother, died on the cross and left her eternal life and the forgiveness of sin. I want to worship God, don't you? And I don't want to worship him in strife and discord. I want to worship God. And I don't want God's worship to be confined to a place or to a denominational name or to external clanging of glasses and tinkling of cymbals and shining of the brass crucifix. I want to meet God where he is. And God's out yonder in the woods and on the streets and in my home. And God is where his people are. True worship requires only a man and God. True worship renews the spirit as food and sleep renew the body. Worship is a thirsty land crying out for the rain. Worship is the voice of a child in the dark night crying for his mother. Worship is Jacob going back to Bethel. Worship is David singing a psalm. Worship is Simon Peter going out and weeping bitterly. Worship is Job mourning over his children. Worship is Moses seeking a remedy for the serpent's bite. Worship is the redeemed in glory singing praises to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what worship is. Worship spiritual. They that worship the Father worship him in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such. Little boy, little girl, the Father seeketh such to worship him. You don't have to be a preacher to worship God. Sometimes that's a handicap. Mother, dad, the Father seeketh such to worship him. You don't have to be a deacon or an elder to worship God. Sometimes that's a handicap. Mother, dad, the Father seeketh such to worship him. You don't have to be in the pulpit to worship God. Sometimes that's a handicap. You don't have to be leading other people. You don't have to be standing up giving your testimony. You don't have to even put it in words. They that worship God worship him in spirit. In spirit. Our Father, teach us to call upon Thee while we sojourn on this earth and especially in these